For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And so we come before you humbly, Lord, asking your Spirit to be present with us now and grant us your grace and peace as we listen for your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the old phrase and the old question, what's in a name? The name I was given at birth is Christian Mark Brady. My family and friends growing up all called me Chris. People who weren't friends found all sorts of rhymes for Chris that I think you can guess. There's one dominant one, which I won't repeat. Still scars me a little bit. When I was in elementary school and we were learning to spell out our full names, Ms. Nichols wouldn't let me spell out Christian. She was worried it would be offensive to the Jewish students in class. A bit ironic given my field, but when my grandfather, John William McNamara, died and was survived only by his wife, who turned 98 on December the 23rd, and two daughters with no sons, I took on a second M to honor him. So I am now formally known as Christian Mark McNamara Brady. After Elizabeth and I were married and moved to England, everyone there called me Christian. And I quite liked that. I liked the fuller use of the name. And so when we came back to the States and arrived at Tulane University as a visiting assistant professor of Jewish studies, I introduced myself as Christian. And as I applied for the tenure track position, the associate director and a local rabbi said, "I really think if you want the job, you should go by Chris." And I received that name Christian because I was named after a German uncle. So what is in a name? Today, parents might name their children for all sorts of different reasons. I see Tomlin there. His little brother Lovell will be baptized next Sunday along with two others. It might be a family name. Our children have family names. Others might look for something truly different and unique, like Moon Unit Zappa, the daughter of musician Frank Zappa, or Sylvester Stallone's son, Sage Moonblood. Names can be important, they can be powerful, and they can also shape us in more ways than we as parents or as children might realize. Oftentimes, we only realize it in retrospect. In the Bible, of course, there are significance to many of the names. Adam, Adam, is the name of the first male human, and Adam is also the term for all humanity in Hebrew. He is also so named because he comes from the earth, Adama. And he, in turn, named his wife Chava, Eve, because she was the mother of all living things. The name Eve, Chava, sounds a little bit like the term for life, Chaya, Chai. Jacob was so named, Yaakov, because he was born grasping the heel of his brother. His name was later changed, you'll recall, to Yisrael, Israel, because he had striven, Sarah, with God, El, thus Yisrael. And we could go on and on for various other people in the Bible. Not all of them have significance. There's no Jed that I'm aware of, but actually there is Jedediah, of course, which does have significance. So in antiquity, names often, as in many countries today, are very thoughtfully done and are chosen to reflect the name of the child, the character traits that are desired, the future hopes and dreams. In antiquity, the name of a deity was often indicated the god's domain or power. So the Canaanite deities for the sun and the moon were called Shemesh and Yireh, sun and moon. Their names were, in fact, the Canaanite and Hebrew words for sun and moon, and not coincidentally, that is why in Genesis, when it says God created, it doesn't say the sun and the moon. It says God created the greater and the lesser light, to make it clear that these were merely creations of God and not gods themselves. Perhaps my favorite is the Philistine deity Dagon. Dagon, you may recall, is famous from 1 Samuel 5. The Ark of the Covenant was captured, and it was placed at his feet, and his idol collapsed in front of it. But it stands out in my mind because the comic book Bible I had as a child, and even in the brand new one that my wife and daughter gave me for Christmas, depicts the priests of Dagon wearing fish outfits, because Dag means fish in Hebrew. And we think maybe given their sea peoples, Dagon was in fact a fishy god, as it were. So he's kind of my favorite. In today's reading from Numbers, God tells Moses that he will bless all Israel by putting my name upon the Israelites. Thus, says God, you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. But what's God's name? The Lord? That would be a reasonable answer unless you've studied any Hebrew, because that's what it says in your Bible. It says the Lord, and you may have noticed it says it often in caps, capital letters. In English, the word Lord, of course, means master, someone who rules over another. And that's not necessarily an appropriate term to describe the God of all creation, but that's not God's name. That's not an actual or accurate representation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew name for God are the four letters Yud, He, Vav, He. Yahweh is the likely pronunciation. Now, we sometimes refer to that, or scholars do at least, as the tetragrammaton, the four letters. Yud, He, Vav, He. Now, in Jewish tradition, already by the time of Jesus and even before, it was viewed as too sacred and holy a name to recite or pronounce. So you'll sometimes hear people talk about it as the ineffable name of God, the name which cannot be uttered. And so when they got to a reading like today, instead of pronouncing the name of God, they would say, Adonai, the Lord. That's why, for example, in Psalm 8 that we read today, which we have translated in our Book of Common Prayer, O Lord, our governor, is in fact Yahweh Adonenu. O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord. So it sounded a little repetitive to say, O Lord, our Lord, although there's that song, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. No? All right. All right. So what is God's name then? Yahweh. What does that mean? You may have heard Jehovah, by the way, as in a quick aside. Jehovah comes from this mashup of the vowels for Adonai, Lord, and the consonants, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and that's how you end up with Jehovah. It's wrong. Just telling you that. Orthodox Jews today, in order to stay even farther away, won't even say Adonai. Instead, they will say Hashem, the name. Again, still, I haven't told you much, have I? I've told you that the name is Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and that it's pronounced Yahweh, or Yahweh, probably. But do you remember where we have God's name revealed to us? It's revealed to Moses in that shrubbery that would not be consumed by flames. Moses doesn't really want to go and do what God wants him to do. God wants him to go and free the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses has fled Egypt because he kind of accidentally maybe killed somebody. And he's like, you know, I got a wife and I got a flock of goats and sheep and it's a good life. And no, I don't really want to do it. And so he objects. And his third objection is, but what if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me, and they say, oh yeah? What's his name? What am I going to say then? It's kind of a password. Anybody can say, well, the God of your ancestors sent me. But if you know God's name, then you truly have been sent by their God. God said to Moses, Ehiye Esher Ehiye, I am who I am. God said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am, Ehiye, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. "This is my title for all generations." Now, I have refrained from having a whiteboard to draw up here some Hebrew for you and everything else, but maybe you might have picked up that God's name is actually a verb. So God originally says to Moses, he says, "I am who I am, Ehye Esher Ehye." I am who I am, or I am that which I am. Then he said, "I am has sent me to you." God's name is the verb haya, the verb of existence, the verb to be. Now, I should point out that in Hebrew, and as it happens in Greek, they don't use the verb to be the way we do. We use it all the time. We use it for gerunds. I'm going to go back to Pennsylvania for a week. I'm going to have lunch before we leave. I'm going to pack the car before we leave. We use the verb to be all the time. You don't do that in Hebrew. You just get straight to the verb. And so this verb, haya, is not used in the present tense at all, except here. Ehye Esher Ehye. I am. Technically, it's the imperfect, because I know at least one person in the congregation knows Hebrew, so I'll correct myself. God's name is this verb, and so that means God's name is to be conjugated. And so God said, "I am who I am. I am has sent me." Well, actually, come to think of it, Moses, you aren't. So you can't say I am. So you have to say Yahweh, which is He is. God's name, from our perspective, is He is. So I will say it again. The name of God is the verb of existence. God's name is the verb to be. He is. Contemplate that. Contemplate that for a moment. Contemplate that for days. Meditate on that for a lifetime. What does it mean that God's name is the verb to be? God is existence. God is being. To borrow John's phrase from last Sunday's gospel, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. God, our God, is not the sun or the moon, the fish or the grain, fertility or death. God is. And God always has been. Have you ever wondered where God came from? Gone to the Bible and looked and said, "Well, where's the story of God's creation?" Almost every other religion I know of has a story of theogenesis, of the origins of God. But not the God of all creation. God is. God always has been, and God always will be. God was not birthed by some great chaos. He's not the product of some battle or cosmic familial spat. God is not an alien from another planet. God is. And we and all creation are sustained by God. We exist because He is. Now, let me be clear. This is not to suggest some pantheistic notion that God is in everything, or that we all contain God, or anything else like that. Rather, it's to affirm that all things have come into being through Him, and without Him is nothing. He is, full stop. In fact, just as the opening to John's Gospel made those statements about Jesus, all things came into being through Him, Jesus Himself declares that He is God. In 8 instances in the Gospel of John, Jesus says clearly, "I am, ego eimi." In John 8:58, for example, when challenged how He could possibly know Abraham, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, ehye, I am." It doesn't read like anything too surprising in English, It's startling in Greek. You put it into Hebrew Aramaic, and it is heretical. Jesus is making a clear statement. He is conjugating that verb in the first person, and only one entity can do that. God. Jesus is, just as God is. He is. But his name, of course, isn't Jesus, right? We all know that, at least not in Hebrew. It's Joshua, or more accurately, Yehoshua. And can you hear that first syllable? Yeah, Hoshua. Yah, the name of God. And the second portion is from the Hebrew root Yashah, to save or to deliver. The name of the boy born to Mary, circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law, was named Yahweh Saves. Just as the angel declared to Joseph when he said that Mary will bear a son and you are to name him Yehoshua, for he will save his people from all their sins. This is Jesus' name. This is his purpose. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to save the world through belief in him and his sacrifice for us. The Lord saves through his son. Shortly before Christmas, some of you may have seen the New York Times article, an interview actually by Nicholas Kristof with the evangelical pastor Tim Keller. In it, Kristof is asking, you know, I consider myself a Christian, but I'm kind of wishy-washy on big issues, and I want to know what you think. Am I really still a Christian? And he asks, particularly about the resurrection. Now, one Christian blogger reading that interview declared that Keller, quote, highlights in a single sentence what is fundamentally deficient in American evangelicalism. That would be pretty impressive. One sentence. So what was that sentence? Kristof asked, the resurrection, must it be taken literally? And Keller replied, Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission. He came to save people through his death for sin and his resurrection. So his important ethical teaching only makes sense when you don't separate it from these historic doctrines. That's what Keller said. That was the statement that Steve Hackman saw as a smoking gun. The problem with American evangelicalism present in this single sentence was the assertion that Jesus' teaching was not the main point of his mission. Now, I'm not an apologeticist for American evangelicalism. I have my own list of concerns and issues. But I think Hackman has missed and misunderstood the mission of Jesus. It's right there in his name. The Lord saves. Or look at it another way around. The ethical and moral teachings of Jesus, if we remove all of the discussion of his being a Messiah, of his being the Son of God, the Son of David, sent to die for our sins, if you remove all of that, which the Jesus Seminar likes to do, if you remove all of that and you look at those things that are left that Jesus said, they're really good things. They affirm the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. And his life affirms the law. His circumcision fulfills the law. And Jesus wouldn't be alone. There are lots of wonderful teachers and rabbis who are saying the same thing. John the Baptist, for one. They were all teaching these same things rightly because they were God's law sent to his people and for his people. But Jesus wasn't just a rabbi. He wasn't just a good teacher. What was unique about Jesus was his assertion that he was and is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah sent by Yahweh to save the world, and that he would do so by offering himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. This is why Rabbi Jesus was not just any rabbi. He was the one who saves. It's in his name. Yahweh saves. That is his name. That is his mission. That is his gift and offering to God for us. As we go through this new church year, listen to the words of Jesus as we read them each week in the Gospels. Because Hackman is right, and Keller is right. The teachings of Jesus are vitally important, so long as we keep them together with the truth of his sacrifice for us to save us. And listen to Jesus' teachings and be challenged by them. And when you read the Old Testament, consider also the example of those saints who sought to follow God as children of Israel, children of the covenant, children of the promise, and how the Son has fulfilled that promise, and in so doing allowed us to be adopted. And so we are now co-heirs with Christ. And listen also to the epistles, as Paul, James, and John give us guidance and direction to understand how to live out and live into this new promise, this new law, the new covenant that has been given to us through the Son. Since being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and honor of the Father. Amen.
Amen.